You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and hold your place in the book of Hebrews, and then turn to the first verse in the first chapter of the book of Luke. I don't like to use big words, but I want to use one word today you may or may not be familiar with, and I want to use it in the title of the sermon. It's called the hormesis of faith. And you wonder, what in the world does hormesis mean? I have to look it up to find out. But what it means is that when you take something or you're stressed by something, which if taken too much would produce a negative effect, may even cause your death, taken in small amounts is actually beneficial. And there's things that are like that in our lives. And so I want to talk about the scriptural hormesis of faith today. But in order to do that, of course, we have to start with faith itself. And faith is the most significant and emphasized grace given to us by God in Scripture. Certainly, the grace of the Spirit of God encompasses all of the grace that God gives to us in our personal experience. And faith is the first and earliest grace that we experience as believers in Christ. And so I want to look at faith today. And we may spend some time in Hebrews chapter 11. I haven't decided yet, but we're going to at least get started with the first few verses there. But I want to talk about this thing of hormesis, the hormesis of faith. And if you understand it, you'll see that it means the stress that God has designed in our lives to benefit our faith. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Gracious Father, thank you for the grace of your Spirit given to us freely because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest place and given all authority in heaven and earth. And by his own will, according to the will of God, has sent his own Spirit into the world, to his people, to dwell in them and with them and to bring them all blessings from God. Because he gives all blessings by his accomplishments in our salvation. So we pray, Lord, open your word to us, we pray. We know that it is your will to save your people. We know that it is your will to reveal yourself to them in your Son. We know that this occurs by the work, the operation of your Spirit, who imparts to us this grace of faith. And so we pray, Lord, help us to have this faith. Give us this faith, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of," and notice the words that follow, "those things which are most surely believed among us." Those things which are most surely believed among us. Now this is unique to Christians. This is unique to the Church of God. The things most surely believed among us. What are the things most surely believed among us? Whatever they are, we all hold them the same. We all believe the same things, and we hold them dearly, and they are sure, made sure to us. And we're going to see how that is. How is it? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 1, well, actually, I could read the verses that precede it in the chapter before. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." If you were to summarize all of the book of Hebrews up to this point, it's preaching the perfection of God's purpose, promises, and his provision for us in Christ, and all Christ has done for us, typified by the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament laws and ceremonies fulfilled in Jesus Christ to accomplish our eternal salvation. And he puts a point on it here in verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith." The righteous before God live by faith. But if any man draw back in unbelief, turning away from Christ, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now this believing is what chapter 11 is going to cover. In verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is a God-given definition of faith. If you become involved in theological discussions with men, you will find them trying to define the word faith. And I have been involved in those discussions and have found very little benefit from it. Actually have gotten some benefit from it, because as is always the case, God uses things that are not true to solidify to us the things that are true when he finally shows them to us. But here we have, in verse 1 of chapter 11, a very simple and concise definition of faith. But it's not a definition that describes faith as parts in an object, like you would describe, let's say, a bicycle. If you didn't know what a bicycle was and you wanted me to describe it to you, if I said, well, a bicycle is two wheels connected by a frame with a thing you hold on to, a handlebar, and it's got these pedals and a chain to connect the pedals to the back wheel. And I would go on and on. Pretty soon, you zone out. What are you talking about? I can't picture it. But if I said something like a bicycle is something that you can get on, and with your own power, without any outside power, you can propel yourself and go from here to there, or miles. You can go a short distance, long distance. You can go maybe 30, 40 miles an hour on a bicycle. Very smooth, very easy to go to travel by that. It requires no money. It's like free energy. You're just your own body. You get some sense of what a bicycle, and you may even begin to have an interest in having one of those. This is that kind of a definition. It's not a definition that says, now faith is this part of your emotions and this part of your will and this part of your consent and all these things. It tells you the function of faith in the heart of the child of God. It's a God-given grace that allows us to do what's described in this verse. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. What do we hope for? What is the basis of our hope? Well, it's the Word of God, isn't it? It's what God says, has said, what shall be. It's things that are yet to come, things that we don't have yet in a tangible, experiential way, but things that God has said shall surely come, the things most surely believed among us. Whatever God has said shall be is what shall actually be. And we, in believing that, we expect it. We expect it because God's word is sure and it can't fail. And so, we might ask the question, well, what do we have of all that God has promised us at present? He's promised us eternal life. He's promised us that we will one day stand before him in his very presence, accepted in Christ, and we will have no remorse, no guilt. All of our sins, we will know then that they've been put away, as we know now in part. And we will stand in the presence of God with uninhibited joy and unfettered access, unimpeded communion with God. We'll know God as he is, and we will be known as we are even known now. And we'll see him and we'll be like him. All the things God has promised us are future and yet to come. That's what we hope for. And the only way we know that these things are true is because God has spoken of them in his word. Now, faith is the way in which we have those things at present. It's the substance of them now. We don't possess them in the tangible, experiential way that we shall one day possess them. But we have something else. It's a gift from God, and it enables us to see what shall be and depend on it so much that we expect it with confidence. That's what hope is, a confident expectation. But we don't have those things, and so God has given us something called faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's what we now have in lieu of the reality of it in our own experience. But what we now have, this thing called faith, makes those things as present as if we possess them in our conviction, in our confidence, and in our assurance. The strength of our faith enables us to hold to those things as certain as we hold to God's word. And that's this gift of faith. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. And it says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith allows us to be convinced of invisible things that are true. We have in our physical world, in our bodies, we have many senses. We can see, we can hear, we can touch. When things are cold or hot, we know what that's like. When they're rough or smooth, we can taste. And all these senses, we can smell. All these things convince us of what we see in our surroundings, the fact of our surroundings. I know that Tim is sitting here. How? Because I can see him. Because he's talking to me. I hear him with my physical hearing. I see him with my physical eyes. I can touch him. And I know that there's food in the room. I can smell it. Later on, I'm going to taste it and eat it. But these are the physical senses God has given us to convince us of the way things are in the physical world. You can say, in a court of law, I know that was the man because I saw him. I heard his voice. I saw him do it. And here's the evidence. See, here's some things that were there at the scene of the crime. We use those physical senses to know things, don't we, in our physical world. I know that this is true because here we are. All of my senses tell me that's true. Isn't that the way we know things? And we go to school to learn. And it's a painful process because we have to change the way we think by outside input. And our mind has to gather data and connect things in a logical way and draw conclusions. And that process of learning is painful because our mind has to work against things it didn't know before and reshape the way we think. That's the function of faith in our lives. God gives us faith to know spiritual truth, spiritual reality. And there's only one basis of that reality. And what is that? It's the Word of God. Because all with God-given faith, what we know about the way things truly are is entirely based on what God says about the way things are. Faith persuades us that the way things are is whatever God has said they are. And we're so persuaded of this that we will stand in our own conscience and we will defend God's word to our own conscience against the doubtings of our heart, against the tendencies of our emotions to go up and down. Faith will cause us to lay hold on the truth because God said it's true. Not because we feel it, not because we can smell it or taste it or touch it or see it with our physical eyes or hear it with our physical ears, but only because God has said it. There was a man in Matthew chapter 8. Let me take you to this to underscore this principle. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus noticed and drew attention to a man's faith. And he said, this is great faith. And faith, as I said, allows us to be convinced of the way things are by one evidence only by what God has said. Look at Matthew chapter 8 in verse 5. When Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him. And he's saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only. You see what he's saying here? I have one ground, one foundation, only one basis for confidence. I believe that if you say it, it's as good as done, and it will come to pass. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to him, to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. What is the basis of our hope? What is the basis of reality and truth as more real than this physical world we live in? In fact, what is true now, not just what shall be true, but what is true now that underlies and governs everything that we live in now? It's God's word. And faith convinces us this is the way things are. Faith sees through the material to the spiritual and lays hold on that and stands upon it. This is the way things are. And this is a convincing persuasion that comes to us from God as a gift of His grace. Isn't that what Ephesians and throughout Scripture says? Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of us. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't have it. It's foreign to us until God gives it, and that's a gift of His grace. So faith is that. And he goes on in Hebrews 11. He says, for by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now, faith is so incredible. But we have it as a subjective experience, a gift from God, and we exercise it. But even though God draws attention to it in a very favorable way, faith itself draws attention away from itself to Christ. Meaning that the believer, in believing Christ, abandons all hope in himself and deflects all attention and honor to himself, because faith teaches the believer that all of his salvation and hope is in Christ from the Word of God. And so here he says, for by it the elders obtained a good report, because faith drew away their attention from themselves to Christ. And God sees the object of their faith, who is Christ. And he says, look there. There's perfect righteousness. There's a remission for all their sins. There's a redemption in his blood and all the things that we believe, the things most surely believed among us. And then in verse 3, he says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Here's the question. How does God work? How does he accomplish his will? And the answer is, by his word. How do you know that? Well, in Genesis 1, he talks about how God spoke. He called the light out of darkness. The light was. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Let the dry land appear. And the dry land appeared. And let the fish and all in the sea. Everything he accomplished by his word. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. How does God work? How does he accomplish his work? The answer is by his word. He says in Psalm 119 And verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven forever. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Everything is established by God's word. He speaks and it is done. Speak the word only. And faith hangs its eternity on God's word. Now, this gift of grace, this faith that God gives to us, it enables us to understand what we could not otherwise know unless God revealed it. God said, you weren't there, nobody was there, but the worlds were framed by the word of God. Out of nothing. The things that are seen are not made by things which do appear. They are made out of nothing. And the believer says, that's exactly right. That's the way I'm convinced of that. And the believer doesn't doubt that God accomplishes all things by his word. Even in the physical creation. I remember taking my son out into the night each evening as we were going through our night routine, and we'd look up at the stars, and I would ask him, who made those stars? God did. And how did he do it? He just spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It says in Psalm 33 again, he gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth and stores. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so we hang everything on God's word. But as God accomplishes all things by his word, even so in our salvation, he accomplishes all things by the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything came to us, all grace and all truth came to us by the word being made flesh. And this is the beauty of the consistency and the symmetry of God's truth. We know nothing that's true except God reveals it. And we can know nothing that's true unless God gives us faith and persuades us of it. And so faith is that substance. It's that evidence. God has spoken. What more do we need? Isn't that what the way the psalm, the hymn goes that we sing? What more can be said to you than he has said concerning his son? And so faith takes God's word as everything. The way things are is whatever God says they are. The way that things shall be is whatever God has promised. You see? And that produces hope. Hope follows faith. Because faith is convinced God is faithful. God is true. God cannot lie. He cannot change. His word cannot fail. And if that's the way he said it is, that's the way it is. And if he says this is the way it shall be, then that's the way it shall be. And so hope pins its expectation on God's promises because faith believes God who promised. And faith is not of ourselves, it's given to us. And our faith does not fail, not because we're faithful, but because God is faithful who gave it to us. And faith knows this. Faith knows. The believer knows that that faith itself was given. Not all men have faith. Those that have it were given to them by God's grace, by God's ordained will. And so he gives it to us. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name. So these are the principles of faith. Now, the book of Hebrews catalogs these men of faith, and I love to read about in the Old Testament about what God has done through these people. Don't you? I like to read about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And so God catalogs them for us. He's the one that gave us this history. And he catalogs it for us. He says, by faith, notice every one of these begins this way, by faith, somebody. By faith, somebody else, and so on. And we're going to just look at the people and the verbs. By faith, Abel offered. He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. How did he do this? By faith. He understood. He was convinced that his whole hope of salvation was in Christ, to whom the offering pointed forward and looked. And so he offered that offering according to God's instruction to him through his father Adam. This is the way we come before God. This is the way God clothes us, by these skins of the animal. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to bruise the head of the serpent, who's going to clothe us in his own righteousness, the one in whom we're accepted by God. And Abel offers this lamb by faith. He looked through the lamb to Christ, and God said here that he did this by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified. He said, that man is righteous. It was evidenced because he believed God. And how did they know he believed God? Because he offered the sacrifice that pointed to Christ. By faith, Enoch was translated from this world into directly into heaven. He was translated that he should not see death. Was his faith a power that moved him from the realm of our present world into heaven itself? Of course not. It was God's power. But he believed God. He saw by faith the surety of God's promises of eternal life, and being convinced of that and expecting it, God translated him. He didn't wait. He translated him. And it goes on, speaking of Enoch, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. I find that incredible. Enoch pleased God. Well, he goes on, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He must believe that God is. Remember what Moses asked God at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14? He says, when I come to the children of Israel and tell them that you sent me, and they ask me, what is his name, what shall I tell them? He said, I am that I am has sent thee. You tell them, I am. He that cometh to God must believe that he is the eternal God, the covenant God, the God who is self-subsistent. He exists without the need of depending on anyone. He in himself provides all things for all. I am that I am, the eternal God who is now what he has always been and is now what he shall always be. This is the eternal God. He must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He that cometh to God. How do we come? Jesus said, no man comes to me but by the Father, unless it's given to him by the Father. We can't come to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we come to God? We come by the grace of God drawing us to Christ. And how does he say we do that? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What do we seek when we come to God through Jesus Christ? Don't we seek salvation, righteousness, remission of our sins? We seek everything from him. Is there anything we come to God for that we don't come seeking for it in Christ and because of Christ? That's the way faith pleases God. It comes to God in Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the unchanging God, the God of the covenant, the God of his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not meaning just the physical Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all their children by faith. We come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking from him righteousness and all things from God. And that man pleases God because God gave him that grace to look to his word. Now I want you to consider that faith glorifies God. And this is phenomenal. Look at Romans chapter 4. This is about Abraham. When he was old, past the childbearing age, he and his wife Sarah, and God had promised to him that he was going to have a son, Isaac, through whom Christ would come. And Abraham believed God. But all of his life, he's going through the twilight of his life, and the promise God made to him has not yet come to pass. And yet, Abraham believes God. He's convinced that his word is true. He's waiting, patiently waiting, for his word to be fulfilled. And so he says in Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, therefore it is of faith, meaning salvation, our justification before God, everything is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Because it is of faith, therefore it's necessarily by grace, because faith itself is of grace, and faith ascribes and credits God with everything in Christ. So therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, and to this end, that every person to whom God has promised salvation would be saved with certainty. He says, not to that only which is of the law, in other words, not just the Jews only, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, meaning Gentiles, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what faith believes. If God said it, even though I don't see it, even though it hasn't yet come to pass, it's done. It is done. I have spoken it, the Lord said, I will also bring it to pass. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. And so he says, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, against all human hope, he believed in hope, in expectation based on God's word, believed, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Again, here we have his faith based on the word of God. This is what was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. This is what faith does. It does not consider itself. And this is where faith's strength is. This is where faith glorifies God. It gives credit to God and draws all strength outside of itself from God in Christ. Lays hold on eternal life in Christ. Not that it has it in ourselves, but it's in him. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith credits God with truth about what he has said. This is the way it is. God spoke it. Remember when the children of Israel were in battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines were on one side and they were on the other side, and Goliath comes down and he bellows out these blasphemous words against God and against the armies of Israel. He says, you send me a man and I'll fight with him, and if he wins, then he can rule over us. If I win, then you are our servants, and so on. And what was the solution there? What was it that gave the victory to Israel? David came forward. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's speaking against the armies of God. He's blaspheming God. He, David, believed God's word. He credited God with the victory over Goliath. And he went before Goliath as a little person compared to this giant, with nothing but a sling and stone. And he killed Goliath. He did it with confidence. God's going to take this man and make an end of him. He's going to defeat our enemies. He's going to subdue them under us. And so David killed Goliath, cut off his head, held his head up in triumph. He said, this is what's going to happen to all of you. And they fled. Because he believed God. He glorified God by giving credit to God that his word was true and that God would fight the battle for them. And he did. That's what faith is. Faith pushes everything on to God's word and rests there. And so faith brings to us this experience of rest. We rest in the finished work of Christ. God said it, we believe it, by God-given faith, and therefore we rest. And we have peace and joy in believing. Romans 15:13 and Hebrews chapter 4. So that's what we experience in believing. But it glorifies God. And God accomplishes everything by His Word, and the believer stands by and says, I'm going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He spoke it. He will work it out. He's going to bring it to pass. And so faith rests there. And even though all of the world opposes us, we stand in defiance, not boasting in ourselves, except perhaps in our weakness, but boasting in Christ. Boasting in Christ. Now, I want to get to this thing called hormesis, the stress that's placed upon faith. And think with me for a little bit about your own life. If you are a child and you grow up in a family, and your mother, in thinking that the best for her child would be really to protect the child from all trouble and all pain and all suffering. Every time the child almost gets into trouble, mom comes in and swoops up and scoops away the child from that trouble. And anytime there's any kind of stress in the child's life, maybe Billy is arguing with her child, and she says, no, Billy, and she moves Billy out of the way. Do not stress my poor little son, you know. And then when work is to be done around the house, mom says, it's okay. I love you so much, I'm going to do this work for you. What is that child going to grow up to be like? Selfish, weak, incapable of doing anything. Because the child has never gained in wisdom, has never learned any diligence, has never learned to work. These are all things God has designed. And those physical things teach us how that God introduces for His children stress on faith in order that He might grow us in grace. So stress on faith is God designed and God given and is done in a way of fatherly love. In Hebrews 12, it's called chastisement or child training. God, when we have children and we want to correct them, most of the time we do it in a way that's for our profit. But God does it for our benefit. He doesn't need us in order to add to Himself. But He does it for our good. And so He introduces trouble in our lives in all forms. And He not only introduces trouble, but He requires things of us. Just like our children. They fall down, they learn to fall. Or they touch something hot, they learn after a while not to do that. And we try to protect them from seriously hurting themselves. But they're going to experience these things. And they go to school and they get challenged in ways that try to deny what their parents have taught them. Or maybe someone at school picks on them for the way they look. What do? Poor little child. And we shelter them away. You can't take that. I'm not going to allow those stresses to come upon you. And they become weak. But you support them in that and teach them the truth in those things and where their confidence lies in the Word of God so that they grow up in those things. Then they'll be strong and able to stand against all opposition, even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. And so look at Revelation. I'll get to that in Revelation chapter 12. I want you to see this. This is true of all of God's people. God doesn't bring immature sons to glory. He brings mature sons. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and He does so in the process of our lives through faith. Revelation chapter 12, if you read this, it's about the struggle between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, meaning the church of God. I'm going to read from verse 1 just so you get the appreciation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And I'm not going to explain the details of this. We will someday, but I'm not going to do it today. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This is a picture of the church of God and through the church, the Lord Jesus coming into the world in human body in order to redeem us. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So this is Satan in the picture of the dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And this describes the fall of the angels in heaven. And it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. It was the devil's aim to destroy Christ. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That would be at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, meaning all the time from Christ's resurrection and ascension to glory until the end of time. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And Michael here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God. He's the messenger of the covenant. That's why his name is used in Scripture here, Michael, which means who is like God, who is the expressed image of God. And so the dragon fought with the angels, but he prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when Christ rose, Satan was conquered. This is the purpose for which he came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. And he did it. And he cast Satan, the accuser of the brethren, out of the court of heaven, because in the court of heaven, our great advocate and lawyer, our paraclete, came alongside us and defended us and offered his own blood and righteousness, and God accepted and justified his people, and in the decision of the court of heaven, prevailed against our enemies, our sin and Satan and the world and all things, death and hell. Now, Satan is on the earth for this period of time. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Now listen here. This is what faith does. This is the result of child training. This is the result of that stress God puts in our lives, incrementally, continuously, day by day, as we learn to look to Christ, learn to look for Christ, and learn to draw from him enabling grace to stand by faith on his word. He says, and they overcame him, Christ's people. They overcame him, Satan, by what? By the blood of the Lamb. They said, look, you look there. There's my answer. There's God's satisfaction. There's all that pleases God for me. That's my acceptance. That's my reward. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do they know this? And by the word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? This is what God has spoken. This is what God has been speaking from the foundation of the world. This is what he'll be speaking about for eternity. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. How did they come to this level of maturity? By the stress of faith. By the trials that come to us daily in our lives. The hormesis of faith, if you will. And there's many ways this comes. Many ways. A brother offends us. What do we do? We forgive him. 7 times in a day. That's crossing a line. Now, 7 times, 70 times. Now, that's real hormesis right there. That's stress. And he teaches us, how has God forgiven you? Hasn't he forgiven you an infinite debt? Daily? Didn't he look upon you in your unregeneracy and desire to have you, and for his great mercy and his great love, raised you from death even when you were dead in sins, and forgave you all your debt for Christ's sake, because he received from Christ that sweet-smelling savor of his sacrifice for us? Could we do anything else? This is trivial and insignificant compared to that, so we forgive. And there's the stress of everything else. Our sin nature constantly opposing our faith in Christ, constantly bringing doubts into our minds. And then there's the stress of what God requires upon us. I know that I'm supposed to love my brother, but I find instead this warfare going on inside me, and I think of myself first. I don't want to lay my life down. And so there's the stress of the obedience that God places upon us because of the gospel. His love to us bears weight on the side of the Spirit, and our flesh bears weight on the side of what we want, and faith is saying, no, this stress is going to come under subjection by what's true in God's Word. I'm going to stand fast that God accepts me for Christ's sake, and I'm going to not only stand in that, I'm going to walk in it. And so these things are stress. And there's another thing that causes stress, and I wanted to get to that today before we ended, which is actually part of our Bible study. Look at Romans chapter 13. And this is pertinent today because it seems like in my own life, this is where I'm experiencing chafing. You know what that is. It rubs you the wrong way. And you'd rather do what comes natural rather than what God has said. But here in Romans chapter 13, he says, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, meaning the person in charge in our physical lives, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You see, these first seven verses are saying, it's saying that God, against all that we naturally think, God has established the government. And the people in the government, as much fault as we can find in them, as much injustice as we can find in them, and as much evil that seems to come from them, God put them there to accomplish His will. And this is a stress on our faith. It's a constant opportunity for us to go to God and draw grace from His Word and trust and wait for Him to do His secret will, which we don't understand, to bring about His revealed will, which is the salvation of His people and their eternal glory through all that occurs in this world, including the evil rulers. You see? And you say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, you just look at Nancy Pelosi. You don't have to, you know. Thankfully, I'm not in her district. We naturally find joy in picking apart the rulers, don't we? And now, today, it seems to be growing in popularity to actually want to remove God's ordained ministers, servants to God for us that are enforcing the law. This is opposed to all that's right, opposed to God's word. But by faith, we don't take it upon ourselves to fix the wrong, do we? Can we? Can you change Nancy? I can't. I've argued with her on the TV many times. It didn't do any good. You can even write your senator. Guess what? It probably isn't going to make a difference. I don't discourage you from doing that. But the point is, we look to God's view of things. Now, there's many examples of this in Scripture. I mentioned a couple at the at the Bible study on Thursday night. But think about this. Remember when King David, God had promised to him, I'm going to make you king over all Israel and Judah. And yet there was this man named Saul who was the king. And he was a despicable man. He did things only for himself, and he seemed to have no spine, except when his men were around him. And when he did wrong, he only wanted to correct it so that his men would continue to follow him. I mean, he was just he's just like me, a bum, in so many ways, naturally. And yet David, even though he was in the right, had defeated Goliath, had defeated the Philistines, had done nothing wrong against Saul. Saul wanted to kill David out of envy, and David would not take up his arms against King Saul because he said, it's not right to take up against the Lord's anointed. God put him there. And we know that Saul was evil. Saul came to an end of an evil man, but David didn't fight against him, not once. In fact, he killed a man who did that. And said, how are you so bold to take your hand against the Lord's anointed? He said, at one point he said, God will take care of him in his way. He stepped back and he let God take vengeance because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And he didn't even desire Saul to come to a bitter end. He wasn't saying, yeah, God's going to take vengeance on him and that'll be the day. No, he actually mourned Saul's death and spoke well of him after his death for the good that God worked to Israel through him. That's one example. There's another example, much worse. Jeroboam, remember him? Solomon had been put on the throne, blessed with wisdom and riches untold. And yet he served the gods, the idols of his wives from Egypt, and he served Ashtaroth, all these strange gods. And God said, because of that, I'm going to divide the kingdom. And God sent a prophet to a wicked man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was given 10 tribes. And Jeroboam taught the people of Israel to sin. He taught them to worship idols. He himself was an idol worshiper. And yet God put him over Israel. And God took him out. And then there was another man named Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? The people of Judah were in Jerusalem, and they had been rebelling against God in idolatry for years, hundreds of years. And God sent the prophet Jeremiah. He said, God's going to take away the people of this city. He's going to send the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in. He's going to take us all away. And he said, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to subject yourself to him in submission. And the people, you know, they wanted to kill Jeremiah for this. But look at Jeremiah 27. I want you to see this. This is one where there's a little more detail. Jeremiah 27, in verse 1, he says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, listen, this is God's word to Jeremiah, in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Jeremiah 27, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck. Now the prophets always did things outwardly so that the people could see that what happened to the prophet was part of that message from God, to see it in illustration. And send these yokes and bonds, send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. So some messengers were going to come from these different places, and Jeremiah was told by God, you make these shackles, and you send them by the messengers to these other kings. And this is what you tell them. And command the messengers to say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say unto your masters, these servants who were sent by the masters, the kings of these different countries, Tyrus and Zidon and Ammonites and Moab. He said, you send those messengers back home and say this. God said this. Listen, verse 5. I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm. and have given it unto whom it seemed meet to me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of this land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. Before it even came to pass, God said, you nations are going to be subject to Neb, and Neb's going to rule over you and his son and his son's sons until that time I appointed, and then he's going to be ruled over by you. This was God's will. And the people of Jerusalem were to submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar, knowing this was God's will. And the same thing happened in Egypt, didn't it? God said, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And this was a stress on faith, wasn't it? And in hope of the fulfillment of God's promise, he subjects us to believe his word and submit to his word and his will in obedience because of faith and in hope. We see things the way they are. God's kingdom. There's really only two cultures in this world, aren't there? There's the believer and the unbeliever. And there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's two kings, Christ, and then there's the prince of this world. And the prince of this world has been defeated. And soon, as it says in Romans 16:20, God is going to subdue Satan under your feet. But that day has not yet come in our experience, even though it has occurred at the cross. And so God stresses us with this constant opportunity to exercise faith in his word, looking to Christ as the ground of all of our acceptance and blessing, and looking for Christ in expectation, and now in the process, in the meantime, going to him, to the throne of grace, trusting him that he's going to give us all grace from his throne to live by faith upon his word, looking to his salvation. And this is what we're to do. And so he says, let me sum it up here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just listen to these words. Blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's birthed us unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Christ rose from the dead, our sins were put away, death was defeated, the grave has been destroyed, and we're going to rise with Christ on the last day, and we're going to sit with him forever. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved for you. This is the promise. This is what we hope for. Who are kept right now. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We know it now by faith, and it shall soon be revealed when we stand as the revealed sons of God, dressed in Christ's righteousness before the onlooking universe. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, the things are stacked up, praise and honor and glory, because we have said in the low bottom of our heart what God has said is true, and I'm standing on that in the face of all opposition, even against my own flesh. And this is a constant stress in our life, and we grow in grace daily by this. Verse 8, whom having not seen Christ, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see how God has done this? Let me ask you this question. How do you measure the strength of your faith? How do you know when your faith is strong? Well, the answer is both painful and surprising. Our faith is strongest when we're at the weakest point. And it's necessary that that is the case, because the very definition of faith is out of our emptiness and our weakness and our unrighteousness and all that we are not, we see that God has laid on Christ everything and found everything for us in Him and blessed us with everything in Him. So when the stress of our life, in whatever form it takes, whether it's an inward stress, whether it's an outward stress, whether it's a stress of obedience or a stress of our own unbelief and disobedience, whether it's the stress of persecution or the stress of physical affliction and a failure of our body, whether it's even the stress of death, we do not love our lives even unto death. We look to God's word. We trust Christ. These things bring glory to God, and they give us the greatest comfort. They allow us to receive now what is true in heaven in our own personal experience. This is the way God gives us every grace. Every part of salvation comes to us through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. You see how essential faith is? You see how central faith is? Because faith is really just another way of saying Christ is all. Christ is all. It says in Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 9, he says this: Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Here's the husband. He's looking at his bride. He says, You have ravished my heart. And who is the husband? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the bride? It's the believer and the collection of them. And he says, This grace that I've given you to look to me in trust has ravished my heart. He heard that man say, Speak the word only. And what did he say? Oh, I have not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. You've ravished my heart with the grace I've given to you, because you have looked again to me to find all of your comeliness and beauty and strength. And you've rested on my word, which is true. And so the Lord is pleased with faith. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace of faith to look to Christ Jesus alone as all of our salvation, all of our coming, and come to you by him for every enabling grace, for every grace to see and know, and grace to find comfort and rest and assurance and joy, everything. All that you tell us to do in submission to the government, let us never think for a moment that we're submitting to men only, but submitting to God. And never let us think that we do it in our own strength, but come to you for the very strength we need to submit as obedient wives to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given to us in your word. Thank you for the revelation of it, the truth that we stand upon. We pray, Lord, that you would take glory and honor to yourself in overcoming our enemies, giving us this grace of faith to look to you to do all things, and help us now. Lord, bless each heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.